good morning. It is good to be with you here. I wonder, when you are happy, when things are going well, when life is great, what is your go-to position? Are you honking the horn? Are you clapping? What is it? Are you planting a flag? High fives, raised fist in the sky, hands up, touchdown, right? Victory.
Touchdown.
It's easy to see in sports, isn't it? Those touchdown moments in life that we love to celebrate. And we've had fun over the years watching some of the football players do their touchdown dance, right? All the crazy ways they want to add their expression of worship, if you will, to what they just did, right? So as we continue in this posture series, I'm wanting to share with you from my heart on the posture of worship. And when we think of posture in worship, I believe we most often think of the touchdown. We think hands raised in worship, life is good. We believe that maybe in the worship service, we need to raise our hands. It's during a moving song, a service, or whatever. And yes, this is a literal position of worship, as Denise said. But it's not the only posture of worship. It's not the only expression. I don't know how many times over the years I've heard people say to me, including some of us here, I just wish the Lord would move his spirit over me and I would be less inhibited to raise my hands in worship. Or I wish the spirit would come on me so hard that I can't help but react in some way. I sometimes hear this, like raising my hand in worship is a measure in itself, that maybe I'm supposed to be more spiritual if I raise my hand. Friends, can I just free you of that inhibition and that expectation? Yes, perhaps it's an expression of less inhibited worship, and it's easy to see, but it's not the only posture of worship in church. This is a posture of worship in church. And this is a posture of worship. That the position we have in church is not necessarily a representation of our posture. There is so much more. The posture of worship is not just what we do on Sunday morning. It's a choice we make every day, every moment, of how we relate to God, our worship, if you will. A posture of worship is what we choose every day. It's how you choose to live in relationship with God. God's our Heavenly Father who loves us so very much that all He really wants is us to live in relationship with Him. He created us to live in a worshipful relationship with Him, did He not? So this morning I want to give you a couple biblical examples of what it looks like to have a posture of worship that's a lifestyle and choice. But let's start with defining what is worship anyway. What's worshiping mean? In the Hebrew language of the Old Testament, the word is shakah, S-H-A-C-H-A-H, shakah, and it means to prostrate yourself. Denise talked about that, didn't she? Humbly bowing down, almost by reflex, to pay homage to royalty or to God. It's at the heart of those prayers where you find yourself kneeling, laying before the Lord, bowing your head. I yield to you. I submit to you. You are my God. And I learned something fascinating this week as I did some study. In the New Testament, the word for worshiping is further explained in the meaning of the Greek word proskuneo. And Strong's Concordance, which we pastors love to study, gives the image of not just bowing down, but actually kissing the hand of the superior. And get this, some scholars believe the word is actually derived from the idea of a dog kissing or licking the hand of its master. I don't know about you, I love that. I can relate to that one, I can get that. Some of you, that's what you're gonna take away today, is worship is like kissing the hand of your master. Let me submit to you that worshiping God is like that unrestrained love of a dog to its master. How many of you have been kissed by a dog? Over and over and over, yeah. Some of you probably think like Charlie Brown's Lucy, ooh, dog germs, getting away. And others of us, we understand the affection that dog has for us, don't we? If you've ever owned a dog, you understand this imagery of the unrestrained love that the dog has for the master. It can't wait till you're around. When you're there, it anticipates your move. It watches you. It wants to play with you. It wants to sit in your lap or fall asleep at your feet. Your dog adores you. Can I say it? Your dog worships you. And it's at the heart of the meaning of worshiping God. Not just once a week on Sunday morning, but all the time, just like your dog would love you all the time. Now, if you're a cat owner, you may or not understand what I'm talking about. I guess it depends on your cat. I might just be speaking to the dog owners for a minute. And by the way, have you heard the theology of God between the difference of dogs and cats? Have you heard this little joke? Here it goes. If you feed a dog, it believes you're God. It's kind of the point I'm making here, right? If you feed a cat, it knows it is God. So now that I've separated us between dogs and cat lovers, let's come back. Come back. So worship is a posture that I choose. And I choose to submit myself to God like the dog submits to its master, the wonderful master that it adores. That's easy when life is good, right? But what do you do when life is tough? And this really is a message about helping us worship God even when life is tough. So the first biblical point I want to make is that worship is choosing to trust God no matter what the situation. And the first example we'll look at is Job. And if you have your Bible, you might want to turn to 1 Job, Job chapter 1. That's where we're spending our time most of this morning. But you probably know the storyline of Job. Life is good for Job. In fact, he's so prosperous that somehow in the heavenly realm, Satan has audience with God. And he suggests that the only reason Job is so happy, that he's so worshipful, is that life is good. And so God agrees to allow Satan to test the faith of Job, but does not give him authority to harm Job directly. So we read that in one day, Job's life falls apart. A servant comes to him and says that while all Job's children were feasting together in the eldest sibling's home, evil men came in and stole the oxen and donkeys and killed all the servants attending them, except this one that got away. And while oxen and donkeys are work animals, this tragedy could represent the loss of Job's income, his job, his way of making money. As this servant finishes, another comes in and reports that fire fell from the sky and burned up all the sheep and those servants attending them, except this one that got away. This could also represent loss of income, as well as the source of provision of food and goods. And yes, as that servant finishes, another enters and reports that evil men carried off Job's camels, and all those servants were put to death by sword, except this one. And as camels were a sign of wealth, this tragedy could represent the loss of his retirement plan, or his wealth, and even his status in the culture. Is this a bad day, or what? Does this sound to you kind of like the year 2020, to some of us? What a year. By the way, did you know that Job was the first book written in the Bible? We tend to think it's Genesis because it's first, but as you know, the Bible's not chronological. Genesis was credited to be written by Moses somewhere in the years 1450 to 1410 BC. And while we aren't sure of the year that Job was written, it's credited to be written in the time before Moses, what we call the time of the patriarchs, so 400 to 600 years earlier, between 1800 and 2000 BC. Okay, that struck me. 2000 BC. I'm going to take a little liberty with the date range, if you'll let me, and add 20 years to that. And I'm going to call it the year 2020 BC. Yes. And if you're among those who feel like 2020 is the worst year of your life, I'm going to relate this to 2020 BC being the worst year of Job's life. Can I do that? And friends, it isn't over. As that servant was still speaking of the last report, another approaches Job and says that at the feast that Job's children were having, what we talked about earlier, where it says in the scripture they were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, get this, A mighty wind swept in and collapsed the house, killing all the children and all the servants except this one who escaped. Oh my goodness. Can you imagine that? Up to this point, Job hadn't done anything. He hadn't even gotten out of his chair, hadn't taken any action. But at this news, the tragedy of the day, the tragedies of the year, have just hit too close. It's a little too personal. And Job 1:20 says that Job got up, which is his first action in the story. He tore his robe, which is a sign of great anger and remorse and mourning. And he shaved his head, also a sign of mourning. We can all understand why he would do that, can't we? Anger, grief, sadness. But what he does next is amazing to me. Verse 20 continues, quote, "Then he fell to the ground in what? Worship." The word shakah that I talked about earlier means to bow before God. And he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord take away. May the name of the Lord be what? Praised." Amen. Verse 22 concludes by saying, "In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." So the story goes on. Satan has another audience somehow with God, and basically says that the first test was inconclusive. He says in chapter 2, arguing the point that he didn't get to hurt Job, he says, "Skin for skin, a man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand against his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." So God allows Satan to test Job again. And Satan inflicts Job with a disease, painful sores from his head to his toes. Could this year get any worse? He must be asking himself. And by chapter 2, verse 7, we find Job sitting in a pile of ashes. And he's using broken pottery to scrape the sores, evidently to give some relief to the pain. Can you imagine? Ouch. And his wife reflects the temptation that I believe he would be facing, the temptation that Satan wanted him to yield to. And she says, "Are you still holding your integrity? Why don't you just curse God and die?" Wow. She is basically saying, "Enough of this trouble. Just give up. Get it over with. Forget that faith you're claiming." And in verse 10, he says to her, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept the good from God and not the bad?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. So one thing I want to hear, have us hear clearly in the Job story is that worshiping God is not just the victory moments when life is good and we have the touchdown. It's choosing to love and serve and praise God when life is tough. Friends, God can handle our pain, our doubts, our despairs. And to share them with him is an act of worship because he can handle it. He wants to be in a relationship. Worshiping God is not living in denial of our troubles. It's trusting God with them, giving him our fears and our anxieties. It's a choice. I love one of the points in Pastor Matt's sermon of last week. He said, "We know that the same sovereignty that could stop the coronavirus, yet doesn't seem to, is the very sovereignty that sustains your soul in it." Can you apply that to your troubles? God may not take the trouble away, but he sustains you through it in relationship with him as you worship him. So the question is, can you trust God and can you trust him to be worshipful with him amidst your trouble? One more illustration from Job. If you know the story of Job, you know that he had three friends who tried fairly poorly to counsel him, which is the subject of another sermon. But I find great encouragement by chapter 19. Job is fed up with their bad counsel, and he laments his condition to them and to God. And he pours out his heart of what he's lost and how his friends haven't helped him, and that he isn't sure what God is doing in all this. But right smack dab in the middle of his lament, He has three short verses that give him perspective. He basically remembers his relationship with God. And he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. That'd be a great song, wouldn't it? And that in the end, he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, I will see God. I myself will see him, not another. Oh, how my heart yearns for him. Wow. Do you hear the desperation in Job's voice, in his heart? Yet that eternal perspective that he still believes in God. And Job's story suggests to me that we sometimes have to be taken to a place of desperation and to know that, yes, I still believe in God, even though all hope seems to be lost, to be desperate for him. Another great song. Have you ever been desperate for God? I have. As an eternal optimist, I'd be the first, possibly, that the world could accuse of having a shallow positivity. Oh, you really can't be that happy, are you, Tim? Satan could say to God, if you will, I bet Tim's worship of you could be broken. My story is this. 2020 hasn't been that bad for me. 2014 was my 2020. 2014 found my 28-year marriage quickly dying. And by August of that year, our son moved to Interlaken to go to boarding school at 15. And my wife left the same day, in effect, taking the opportunity to leave and never to return, and choosing never to speak to me again. Within 4 months, we were divorced and had split all of our possessions and assets and debts. And within another 4 months, we had sold the house we had built together 21 years prior. My pain and depression didn't allow me to function fully in my job as a pastor. So I resigned from my position of 12 years on a team that I loved. I chose to start over by moving 400 miles away to be nearer to my son, without a job or a prospect, and knowing no one in the area except my son. I left most of my possessions in a storage unit, and I took only what I needed, some clothes, some necessities, and my dog, which, by the way, worshiped me. I was blessed to rent a room in a lake house, overlooking a peninsula off M22, overlooking Grand Traverse Bay. It's beautiful. And every morning and every evening, the dog and I would take a walk around the peninsula. Sometimes we'd hike up to the cherry orchard above the hill. It was my Job experience. I remember times the enemy telling me to just give up, to yield to despair, as everything I had known was gone. Everything familiar was gone. Yet I found God's faithfulness in the nature around me, the walks with the dog in the woods that became the opportunity for me to pour out my soul, pour out my heart to God in pain. I found peace in the water lapping the shoreline, the faithful love of my dog, and a newfound opportunity to read God's word in the quietness of every evening. It was an extremely healing time for me. By the summer of that year, Sharon and I were dating, and by the next summer, praise God, we were married. And by the next summer, 3 years ago, we moved here so I could join this church team and this church family. And frankly, friends, I've never been happier. Yeah, thank you. I know I'm blessed, and I worship my God. He restored me, like he did in the last chapter of the book of Job. He's given me an amazing new relationship, a new ministry, and a new purpose, and a wonderful church family that we get to live with in this beautiful part of Michigan. I chose to trust God in the middle of the storm. I wonder, are you having trouble trusting God in your storms this year, this pandemic, this season of life? I pray you find comfort in this short reading in Jeremiah 17, verses 7 and 8. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots in the stream. It does not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. Amen. So I ask, can you trust God and not just trust Him, but praise Him in the middle of your trouble? I want to give you a couple more postures of worship, a little bit shorter. I spent most of my time on the first one. But another posture of worship is that of being in awe of God. Are you in awe of what God is doing in this world? An example in Scripture would be the disciples in the boat with Jesus during the storm. You find the story in the books of Matthew and Mark and Luke, and the details are all the same. Jesus gets in the boat, and the disciples follow. And while on the lake, a terrible storm comes up, and it threatens to capsize them, and they're all afraid. And yet Jesus sleeps through the storm. They're so afraid the conditions are going to capsize them that they wake Jesus and they beg Him to save them. And then He ever so simply calms the storm. And the Gospels report the disciples were, quote, amazed at what He did. And they asked themselves, who is this man who calms the storm? And they were awed. And so I ask you, friends, are you amazed by Jesus right now? Is He calming your storms? Are you seeing Him at work? And I pray that you may be able to have eyes to see beyond the storms of life and be awestruck at His wonders. And you choose to worship Him for His miracles and His character and for who He is. Maybe you see His awesomeness, even the simpleness of these beautiful sunsets, or the beautiful full moon we've had the last couple days, or the miracle of a butterfly. Or may you have awe at the peace that someone has in the middle of this pandemic. Awe in the restoring of relationships. Or the story of someone taking a step of faith, which we'll see three of in a few minutes. As such, let us choose the posture of being in awe of Jesus. Worship is also talking with God in prayer. And I won't spend much on this one because we're launching a six-week series in 2 weeks, September 20th, as Denise pointed out, 6 weeks on the 40 days of prayer. And so I invite you to be part of that series and to explore what it means to have a deeper relationship with God in prayer as an act of worship. Another way we choose to worship God is the posture of believing in Him and following Jesus. The Pharisee named Nicodemus asked Jesus what he must do to have eternal life. To which Jesus replied the verse that most all of us can quote, John 3:16, which says, when He replied to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have eternal life." Believing in and following Jesus on the pathway back to reconciliation with God gives us a better ability to live in worship with Him. And I'm so excited that today we have three individuals who are making a public statement of their relationship with God. Isn't that awesome? Yes, yes, yes. So at the close of the service, we get to hear their testimonies, and then those of us that can will go down the river and watch them make a public statement of their relationship with God through baptism. So I'll summarize these steps of worship that I've covered by summarizing that worshiping God is worshiping all with all that you are, all that you have. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus, "What's the greatest commandment?" Remember what He said? It's a posture of worship, as I read it. He said, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind and your soul." In other words, all that you are is to worship God. With your mind, on your good days, on your bad days, choose to worship. With your heart, when you're down, or when life is full, or you're overwhelmed, trust God with all that you are. And with your soul, what you believe, what you choose to invest in, give in, and believe and follow with your soul. With your strength, all that you have, your abilities, your assets, your energies, all that you have, worship the Lord. It's a choice to worship God. And I would also tell you that one of the ways we worship God is through communing with Him. Communion is a wonderful opportunity to be in relationship with God. Jesus has invited us to His table. And then every time we come to His table in communion, we are worshiping and having a relationship with the Father. Archie and Denise are coming up to help us with communion. So I'd like to invite us to be part of that. Here's an invitation for you. Ye that do truly and earnestly repent of your sins, are in love and in charity with your neighbor, and intend to lead a new life, following the commandments of God and walking from henceforth in His holy ways, draw near with faith, and take this holy sacrament to your comfort, and make your humble confession to Almighty God. Normally we pray this confession together, but you don't have it in front of you, so I'm going to pray it for you. Merciful God, we confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have failed to be an obedient church. We have not done all your will. We have broken your law. We've not always loved our neighbor. And we've not always heard the cry of the needy. Forgive us, we pray. Free us for joyful obedience through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hear the good news. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. That proves God's love toward us. And in the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. Glory to God. Amen.
Amen.
It is a right and joyful thing, always and everywhere, to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. As we pray, we recognize that you formed us in your image and breathed into us new life. Lord, when we turned away and our love failed, your love remained steadfast. You delivered us from captivity and made covenant to be our sovereign God and spoke to us through the prophets. And so with all your people on earth and all the company of heaven, we praise your name with this unending hymn. Holy, 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 Lord, God of power and might. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Amen. On the night in which he gave himself up for us, Jesus took the bread and gave thanks to you, God, broke the bread, and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body which was given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. When the supper was over, he took the cup and gave thanks to you, gave it to his disciples and said, drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. And so, in remembrance of these, your mighty acts of Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us as we proclaim the mystery of faith. Would you repeat after me? Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Let's do that again. I'll say all three and we'll say it together. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Amen. Father, pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ and one with each other and one in ministry to the world until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit and your Holy Church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever.
Amen.